Well, it's been a couple months, but at the beginning of January, we introduced an idea called worldview. And if you weren't here for that lesson or don't remember it, you can find it on our website. I encourage you to listen to that at some point or on our podcast that contains each of our Sunday sermons and is available anywhere that you get your podcasts. But in terms of a definition, simple meaning, the idea of worldview is fairly self-explanatory. It's not hard, and we used a definition from a book called Total Truth by Nancy Piercy, in which she says that the term literally means a view of the world. See, I told you it wasn't that hard. Worldview, a view of the world. But a biblical worldview is a biblically informed perspective on all of reality, she says. A worldview is like a mental map that tells us how to navigate the world effectively. You see the metaphor that she's using there of the map. The map is the truth. It's the understanding of God's word and what it says about the world, what it says about reality. And then a worldview says that you use that truth, you use that map to make every decision as you navigate the world that you live in. We also used the metaphor back in January of glasses or of a lens. And your worldview is the lens through which you see all of life, all of reality. It is how you understand what's going on in the world. It's how you interpret the events of the world. It's how you make decisions. A worldview, a biblical worldview, uses God's truth revealed in the Word of God as that lens, as that set of glasses to help us see the world and everything that happens in it and in our lives. Jesus says something along these lines. We notice, in fact, several passages throughout the Old and New Testament that talk about this idea, but my favorite maybe is when Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that the eye, so you see he's using a very similar metaphor here, the eye is the lamp of the body. So, if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Now, Jesus had a specific reason why he was saying these things, but you see the general principle that he's laying out. The way that you see the world matters. The lens through which you see the world matters. You see the world correctly, then life will be sound and whole. If you see the world incorrectly, well, how great is that darkness, he says. And one of the things that we tried to point out in that lesson is that really everybody has a worldview. Now, most people probably haven't used that word or maybe even thought about these things very specifically, but I want to make the case that I think everybody, whether they think about it in that way or not, everybody has a worldview. In that there are some big questions about life. There are some assumptions that every one of us has some answer to these things, some framework. And then we maybe consciously live that out, or maybe it subconsciously or unconsciously affects the way that we go about life. But some basic questions that we think about. Where did everything come from? Where did I come from? How did we get here? I think everybody maybe thinks about that at some point, or at least has some assumption about the answer to that question. Where do we come from? How did everything go wrong? I think almost everybody would agree. In fact, that's probably one of the things that everybody agrees on the most, is that things are wrong in the world. There's problems. Where did that come from? What is the source of difficulty, of suffering, of problems, of conflict in the world? How did everything go so wrong? And then what is the solution? Is there a solution? And if so, what is it? Again, I think everybody has some sort of answer to this question, some assumptions about life. And what we tried to point out was a couple main things, which is that for these basic questions of life, there are true answers. You can go to the Bible. The Bible doesn't tell us all the answers of every question we ever want to know in life. But for these basic answers, these basic questions of life, the Bible tells us what is true, what is reality. So there are answers to these questions that are true, that we can depend on, that we can trust on, that we can build our worldview around. But there are also false answers to these questions. There are wrong answers to each of these basic questions of life. There are lots of them, and they're held by lots of people that live all around us. And the point that we tried to make is that the way that I answer, whether I answer these questions with true answers or false answers, the truth or like some counterfeit, that is not an insignificant thing. That matters. Because these underlying assumptions about the world, these underlying assumptions about life, that's going to make a difference in how I see the world, how I carry myself in the world, how I, to use the language from earlier, navigate the world according to my mental map. So we've set out on somewhat of a quest over the course of this year, not in every sermon, but throughout the course of the year, we're going to think about what the Bible says about how we should view things in this world. And we'll start with the big ones, the foundational principles, so to speak, of what the Bible says about God and man, what the Bible says about nature and the world around us, what the Bible says about big things like knowledge and truth and morality. Those are the big ones. But then I think from there, hopefully, those will be building blocks to understand more specific things. What is the Bible view of science and education? It's relevant to most of us, or a lot of us at least. What does the Bible say about sex and sexuality? Always an important topic for humanity, but maybe especially now. There are lots of answers to those kinds of questions. What does the Bible have to say about it? What is the biblical view of marriage and family, of work, of recreation and entertainment, government and politics, religion and church and philosophy and things like that? This is not necessarily, you be clear about this, a specific and all-inclusive list of the sermons that I'll be preaching this year. But these are the kinds of things that we're going to be talking about. What does the Bible say about the big stuff? And then how does that affect the way that we view, I wouldn't say small things, but the more specific things in life? Worldview. And maybe I should have done a better job if I didn't do a good job in January of answering this question. If so, I apologize for that. Maybe I can rectify it. But maybe asking the question, well, why? Why are we talking about this? Maybe this is stuff that seems, on some level, seems so basic. Why would we talk about it? And then maybe you think there are some of these things that, why would we talk about it? It's maybe not relevant to talking about our relationship with God. Well, this is why we're talking about this. Three stated purposes I'll give you for a discussion of worldview throughout this year. One is that I hope that I, and you as well, will examine my beliefs against what the Bible teaches. That is always an important thing to do. And even with the big stuff, today the stuff that we talk about may seem like, yeah, I knew this since I was, 5 years old. This is very easy, basic stuff. But sometimes the easy stuff, sometimes the basic stuff, we don't very often go back to Scripture and look at, well, what does the Bible say? I've believed that for a long time, but is that really what the Bible teaches? So the basic stuff is in need of examination, I think, to make sure that what I believe is what the Bible teaches. But then especially, I think, as we get into the specifics, I have a lot of thoughts on these topics and other things that are listed or that we could list. I have a lot of opinions about it, a lot of beliefs. Do they match up with what the Bible teaches? And then along those lines, staying within ourselves for now, I want to be able to unify all my thoughts and my words and my actions under or within truth from a biblical standpoint. I like this idea of unity or unifying everything. Another word we could use, we'll talk about some today, is consistency. Is everything I think consistent from the big things all the way down to the little things? Is it all consistent with biblical truth? Is everything I do every day, every responsibility that I have in life, we all wear different hats depending on what day it is, on where we're around. We're a parent or a spouse, or we're a worker or student, or we're in some club or some extracurricular thing, or we're a friend, or we're a neighbor, or we're an athlete or a musician. We all wear different hats, have different roles and responsibilities. In every one of those roles and every responsibility, is it all unified around my biblical worldview, all centered in truth, rooted in truth of the Bible, and consistent with what I believe about God and myself and the world and all of that? So I hope that over the course of this year, we can unify all of our life from the inside out within biblical truth. And then looking outward, I hope that these lessons will help us to navigate the world more wisely, to be wise, to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, to use the language of Jesus, as we deal with people that have very different views from what we have. Understanding that a little bit better, I think, can help us to do a couple things. One is to protect ourselves, because one of the things that we'll talk about throughout this year is that we live in a world that is hostile to the truth of Scripture, to Christians, and to those that seek to follow Jesus. The devil is prowling around. He is called the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this world. He has a hold on what's going on in this world and most of the people in it. And I need to understand that so I can protect myself, protect my family, protect my children against the dangers that are lurking, some obvious, some more subtle. But also then to be able to reach people, to be able to have these conversations with people. This is not necessarily an apologetics series, but there may be some things that we can take out of this that will help us in conversations with other people to understand where they are coming from and understand what the Bible says and how we can talk with them. So, I hope that this is useful, and I look forward to an ongoing conversation as you help me to examine what I'm saying and what I believe to be in more and more unity with the truth revealed in Scripture. Starting today with, again, some of the basics about what the Bible says about God and man, and we'll spend the few minutes that we have doing that. And you say, few minutes, you're going to do a lesson on what the Bible says about God. How long is that going to take? You know, well, it's not a comprehensive, but we will point out some basic things. And if you have your Bible, you can be turning to the beginning, to the book of Genesis. And you're probably familiar with the idea that, like a lot of stories, the beginning tells you a lot. And in the story of the Bible, the first two chapters tell us quite a bit about, in a sense, the main characters of the Bible story, which is God and man. And so we'll be looking at some passages in Genesis 1 and 2 this morning. Thank you for being here. Again, like I said, I hope this is helpful. We do have several that are visiting with us. And so I hope, especially for your sake, this can be helpful for you. And that if you have any questions, if there's anything we can help you with, if you need encouragement in some way, please talk to us and let us know how it is that we can help you and how it is that we can benefit you as a congregation of the Lord's people. What does the Bible teach us about God? Well, there's really one point that I want to make about God this morning and show how we see that in the first couple chapters of Genesis. And the point is this: it's simple, it's basic, but it's eternally important, which is that the Bible teaches that there is an infinite personal God. The Bible teaches that there is an infinite personal God. You're familiar, of course, with the way that the Bible begins, that the book of Genesis says that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. The darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And then the creation account continues through chapter 1 as God continues to speak. And each day he is ordering his creation in the way that is best to him. And so he separates, as we see here, light and darkness. He separates the waters above from the waters below. He gathers the land into one place. He fills that land with vegetation. He fills the air with birds. He fills the waters below with fish. He fills the land with animals. He makes man, which we'll talk about more in a second. And after all of that, the end of the creation account, at the end of chapter 1 and beginning of chapter 2, it says that God saw that everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. There was evening, there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work
that he had done.
Genesis 1 and 2 teaches us that there is an infinite personal God. And those two distinctions are, again, incredibly important. So let's talk a little bit more about them. God is infinite. One sense of that word infinite, maybe the first sense that comes to mind, is the idea of time. God is eternal. You notice the first words of the Bible. In the beginning, God created. Well, okay, well, let's back up a little bit. Where did God come from? Well, that's kind of the point. In the beginning, God. He existed. He pre-existed everything that was made. He has always been. And he always will be by extension. But he is infinite in that he is eternal. He existed before all things. And so the Bible story begins with, hey, he's there. He is. And he created the heavens and the earth. And that leads us then to the other kind of use or understanding of the word infinite, that he is infinite in power. Not just infinite in time, but he's infinite in power. He made everything. And it doesn't appear to be too hard in this first chapter of Genesis for God. He speaks words and these things come into existence and they do what he wants. They organize and separate as he sees fit. But everything, the heavens and the earth, that's, I think, the Genesis author's way of saying what's up there and what's down here. Everything that we see, everything that we don't see, the cosmos, so to speak, everything is made by God. And so he is infinite in power. And the end of that story clarifies that he looked on everything that he made. God is an infinite God, infinite in time, infinite in power and ability. He is an infinite, eternal God. But he is also, this is another important thing, he is also a personal God. What do we mean by personal? Well, he's not just a force. He's not just a power that's all-powerful. He is a person. He relates. One of the most interesting things about the Genesis account is that he speaks. He speaks words. And so God is a personal God in that he is able to communicate. In fact, he does communicate, and he relates in that sense. So a side note, maybe. Later on, we'll see language talking about the creation of man, that God says, "Let us make man in our own image." And so this idea of God in three persons maybe is hinted at from the opening pages of the Bible. And so from eternity, God is relationship. So the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are in relationship with one another from eternity. And so he has always been, and he's always been a personal, relational God. He is love in that sense and has always been. He is a personal God. And to that point, you see in that end of the creation account, there we looked at the end of 1, the beginning of 2, that he looks on what he's made and he cares about it. This is, again, adding to the idea of him being a personal God. He is not uninterested in what he made. He is interested, he cares about it, and even that idea of resting, I think, indicates that he has a relationship with what he made, that it's important to him. Just as we make things, create things, and are interested in them. And so God is infinite, and God is personal. And there are a host of other passages that we could look at throughout the Bible that make this very same point, but we'll stick with what we've seen here in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Okay, well, if God is infinite and personal, what do we learn about ourselves from the beginning of the Genesis story? What does the Bible say about man? The Bible teaches, and we see this from the very beginning, that man is made in God's image. There's a lot to say about that, but that is the language of Genesis chapter 1, that man, humanity, humans, are made in the image of God. And so again, you're probably familiar with this as well, but in verse 26 to 28 of chapter 1, then God said, "Let us make man in our image." There's that language we talked about before, as God speaks, relating with himself, the persons of the Trinity, and then speaking things into existence. "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So it says,
God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them, and God blessed them.
Men and women, pointed out here, men and women are created in the image of God, after his likeness. And you see that there's a lot going on here. There's significance in the creation of man, greater, as you read through this chapter, greater than any of the significance that's given to the other things that are created. There's a big deal being made here. You see, man's given a special place in creation. He's given responsibility, we would say, and he is given this special blessing. This is elaborated on in the second chapter. In fact, you could read the entire second chapter. It really zeroes in on what Genesis 1, 26 to 28 summarizes, which is the creation of man and then the creation of woman. But a snippet from that in chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, it says that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. That's a purpose statement there. That was going to be his job. He put man in the garden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." God gives man, and then woman when she is created as well, gives him a job to do, gives him commands to keep, both positive commands to do this, work the garden and keep it, eat of the trees of the garden, but also negative commands. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. From the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. So, man, Genesis tells us, is made in God's image. And there's a few things that we see from this account that we can extrapolate or understand from that. One of the things is that it means that man is spiritual. Man is obviously physical, flesh and bones, but there's also an element of man that is spiritual, that connects him to the divine. God has this relationship with man because man was made in his image. And even this idea of the command that says, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. It implies that when man was created, there was this life that was in him that was connected to the life of from God himself given to man. That man is a spiritual creature made in the image of God. But it also means that he's rational. What do we mean by rational? Well, it means he can think for himself, he can make decisions, he can communicate just as God can communicate. And does communicate with man. Man is able to understand that. His mind is able to make sense of the commands God gives him. He's able to even figure things out, like look around the garden and say, how do I tend it? How do I keep this? Okay, figure that out. Think for himself. We see some of that in the next chapter, although he doesn't make the best use of his rational faculties. But man is able to think for himself and to understand things and to communicate. Man is spiritual. Man is rational. Man has free will. And this is an important thing. And we understand that because God gave him things to do and gave him commands to keep. If God has given man commands, then that would imply that man has the choice to either keep those commands or to not keep them. Of course, we learn later on in the next chapter what he does with that free will. But being made in God's image means that man can choose for himself what he will do. Think for himself, choose for himself, and if he has free will, then we also see that he is accountable. And that is taken again from those commands that God gives him. You are expected to do these things, expected to tend the garden, expected to keep it, expected to not eat of this tree, and if you do, there are consequences. And so man is accountable. This is it in a basic sense. This is what the Bible teaches us, at least the foundations of what the Bible teaches us about God and man. God is infinite and God is personal, and man is made in the image of God, all the things that are wrapped up in that. Okay. See, I told you we weren't going to say everything about what the Bible says about God and man, but we said a few things, a few important things, I believe. But
we understand that there are also alternate views to what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that there is an infinite and personal God, but there are other ways of understanding the concept of God, and one of them, not the only one, of course, but one of them is that there is no God. That would be an alternate, opposing view to what the Bible teaches, that there is no God. And so we need to be logical about this. If there is no God, then what is there? Well, there's essentially just nature. That's all there is. Nature being what we can see, everything that is, the universe, so to speak. Okay? If there's no God, then that's all there is. It's just matter. The matter here, you know, that we can feel and see and touch, the matter out there, light years away from us, but that's all there is. It's just nature. This is not some kind of, backroom theory that a few people hold and talk about in closed doors. This is out there. It's all around us. In fact, I'll show you a picture from a children's book. I never knew if it was the Bernstein Bears or the Bernstein Bears. I don't know. Or Berenstein or Berenstein. I don't know. I always had a hard time pronouncing that. There's a book called The Bear's Nature Guide. And one page in the book goes like this. You probably can't really make that out, but on the left side of the page it says, nature is the sun, the moon, the stars, its faraway planets like Venus and Mars, its mountains, its valleys, the shore, the sea. Nature is you, nature is me. Then on the right side of the page here, it is all that is or was or ever will be. And that's a lot to talk about in one nature walkabout, it says. Nature is all that is, all that was, and all that ever will be. Interesting. This probably is derivative from the kind of famous line of a PBS series back in the 80s with Carl Sagan. Okay. Some of you may recognize this. It was called Cosmos, which again is that word for universe. This was the kind of introductory line for that series. The cosmos is all that is, or ever was, or ever will be. This is a popular idea. And again, if you're going to say there is no God, this is what you have. This is what you're left with. It's just nature, the universe. And it's big and it's astounding. We are just a small part of it. And there's lots to explore, lots to learn, but that's essentially all there is. It's just nature. So that is an alternate view. That is all around us. And that is popularized by many people. Okay, so let's take this to the next step. If there is no God, if nature is all there is, it's just matter, then what does that mean for humanity? What does that mean for humans? Well, the logical conclusion then is that humans are merely biological machines. We're just matter. That's all we are. We're just matter made up of molecules. Notice a couple quotes here from some people you've probably heard of and of people that have a lot of influence in the world, continue to have influence. One is a man named Richard Dawkins. You've probably heard of him. He is one of the most popular and one of the most militant Darwinian evolutionists out there that writes books and, you know, debates people and is on YouTube and all this kind of stuff. And this is one of the lines from his book, The Selfish Gene. He says, we are, meaning humans, of course, survival machines, robot vehicles, blindly programmed to preserve the selfish molecules known as genes. This is a truth which still fills me with astonishment. By the way, I can't help but point out that he uses this word programmed. If you listen to Dawkins long enough, and a lot of these Darwinian evolutionists or naturalists, they use these words like programmed, or it's as if we were designed to do such and such thing. It's kind of interesting. Even they can't avoid using language like that. But you see his point. What are we? We're just machines. We're robots, essentially, okay? And we are blindly programmed. The decisions I make, the things that I do, it's just because I have these genes inside of me. And remember Darwinian evolution from your high school science class, perhaps? Natural selection. I'm just, it's all about surviving.
to the next generation. And so every decision I make, everything I do, that's just what it is. It's just those survival genes operating within me. That's what Dawkins says. Stephen Hawking, who is, before his death a couple years ago, regarded as maybe the smartest person in the world, by some measure, I guess, the theoretical physicist from Cambridge, he says in his book, The Grand Design, it is hard to imagine how free will can operate if our behavior is determined by physical law. So it seems that we are no more than biological machines and that free will is just an illusion. This is the important step of this worldview. If I am just a biological machine and all it is just neurons firing in my brain, so to speak, and molecules acting in that selfish gene that's operating, well then the conclusion, according to Hawking, is there's no such thing as free will. Choosing what I do, he says, that's an illusion. It may seem like we have free will, but it's simply an illusion. And so that's the view of man from this alternate worldview. We're only physical. We're merely physical. Biological machines, survival machines, robots, and that we have no free will. There's another quote, or series of quotes, that I want to show you. This is from an MIT professor named Rodney Brooks. He's actually one of the leading scientists in creating artificial intelligence, but he's written a book called Flesh and Machines, which talk about humans and robots and artificial intelligence, and he compares the two in his book, or at least in this part of it. And he says, anything living is a machine. I'm a machine. My children are machines. I can step back and see them as being, you've got to love this phrase here, a bag full of skin, full of biomolecules that are interacting according to some law. Nothing like that to, you know, give you peaceful visions as you put your kids to bed at night. I can step back, he says, and see them as a bag full of skin, full of biomolecules that are interacting with some law. Now, I'm sure, like me, this is like setting off all kind of alarms inside of you and say, how could you live like this? Well, that's actually the point. This is what Brooks goes on to say. He says, that is not how I treat them. They have my unconditional love, which he says is the furthest one might be able to get from rational analysis. So he says, I act irrationally toward them. I don't act according to what I know to be true. I act irrationally, and I treat them with unconditional love. And then this is the telltale line here. He says, I maintain two sets of inconsistent beliefs. This is fairly common. You can see quotes like this from Richard Dawkins himself, where he says that you can't actually live or structure society according to what he says to be true about us being simply matter or simply biological machines. As Brooks says, these are inconsistent beliefs, and so you have to kind of put your worldview out or keep it in the laboratory, so to speak, and then live life according to something else that is inconsistent. It's important to point out that inconsistency and show that for whatever these people have discovered about what is true about us, it doesn't seem to match up with reality, even by their own admission. So that's one alternate view, this naturalist view. We'll continue to refer to that, I'm sure. There is no God, nature's all there is, we are just biological machines. But that's not the only alternate view, and maybe even for the most part, the people we interact with don't have that. But there is another view that says, okay, God exists, but he is maybe limited in some way, or he is impersonal. Pick or choose one or both of those. So there is a God, but he's not the infinite personal God of the Bible. He is distant in some way, or limited in what he can do, or he is maybe just a force that's out there for some kind of good in the universe. And if that's true, if you're following that, then you would maybe say that man is created. But being created, we are on our own. This is kind of the, maybe towards the deism that many of the founding fathers held. That God has created us, but he's kind of just let the world spin and left us be to do as we please. This, and then again, variations of this are other possibilities. I want to
point out something. J. Warner Wallace is an apologist. He wrote a book called Cold Case Christianity. On his website, he has kind of compiled evidence answering this question about what's happened to Christian young people. Are they deserting the faith as frequently as we sometimes think they are? And so he's compiled evidence for and against that claim. And he's done that by summarizing various books that have researched and been written about Christian young people in America. And this I found to be interesting. This is his summary of a book called Soul Searching, The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers. Notice this and think about the worldview inherent in this. He says, the majority of teenagers are incredibly inarticulate about their faith, religious beliefs and practices, and its place in their lives. The de facto dominant religion, you could kind of substitute there and say the default worldview, among contemporary U.S. teenagers is what they call moralistic therapeutic deism. Now, that probably makes no sense to you. You can just kind of forget that that even exists. But this is what he means by moralistic therapeutic deism. A God exists who created and orders the world and watches over human life on earth. God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. The central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem and good people go to heaven when they die. The more I think about this, I think the more you thought about it, you would agree that this is basically the default view of most people, and as he points out, most young people in this instance, in America. And you see what it is. You see it is a worldview that says God exists, but it's much more limited and maybe distant than what the Bible teaches about a God who is infinite and personal and involved and cares and holds man accountable and all that. This is, yeah, God exists. He's out there. And, he's there if I need something. That's nice. And he's there to kind of give me heaven when I die. But generally, he's there and, wants us to be good, moral people. But really, everybody teaches that in the world. This is a view of God. And the other thing I think that's important about this is that it shows us that worldview is not always, and probably most of the time, something that we know and can articulate and clarify and say, this is what I believe. The point of this quote is that this is just what young people come to believe. And they haven't thought much about it. And maybe because of the unsatisfactory teaching of their parents and the churches where they grew up, this is just kind of what they default to. And this is their underlying assumption that they've never really challenged. And this is one of our points about worldview, that we all have something, and most people go about with something like this, probably. Some form of moralistic therapeutic deism. Even if they haven't ever heard that or have ever thought through these questions very rigorously. But the point is that there is a worldview then that shapes the way that they, or maybe we, live our life. So there are alternate views, whether it's the totally naturalistic Richard Dawkins view or whether it's the moralistic therapeutic deism. God is there. He loves us. He wants us to be decent people. I go to heaven when I die. Everybody but Hitler basically goes to heaven when they die. But those are alternate views, and anywhere in between or any variations of those that are different. They are false answers according to what the Bible says. And so again, I'm maybe asking the question that's at the forefront of your mind. What does it matter? Why is this important? Let me just try here, asking a few questions. You might hold the biblical worldview. You might believe in biblical truth of what God says about God and man, what the Bible says about God and man, or you believe something else. Well, what would it say about your purpose in life? What if you believe that there is an infinite personal God and that I was created in His image? Does that give some sort of purpose in life?
Well, it does, and there would be a lot to say about what our purpose is. And we could continue to study through the other hundreds of chapters in the Bible to talk about my purpose in life. But just inherently, you understand, if there is an infinite personal God that created me, and I'm somehow accountable to him, and I'm a spiritual being, then, well, there's going to be some sort of purpose. What should motivate me? Well, that will probably factor into my motivations on how I make decisions. But what if I believe the other stuff? What if people around me, what if neighbors and friends believe the other stuff? What if they believe there is no God? And you say, well, remember what Dawkins and them said? That we don't actually live that way. Well, I wonder how long that can really last. How long does it take before a purely naturalistic view of the world, that we're just machines operating according to our genes or to our biomolecules? How long does that take to start affecting the way people actually live in society? Richard Dawkins has some interesting things to say about how we deal with the criminal justice system. And trust me, I'm not here to try to untangle that knot in society. But there would be implications about how you deal generally with wrongdoing. What if you raise your kids and you believe, well, they're just operating according to their genes, according to some chemistry inside of them is making them do this or that or the other? What about how my motivation? I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. But what about my motivation, how I make decisions? Well, if I'm a naturalist, then I'm just surviving or I'm doing what makes me happy. Even the vague view of God we talked about, the moralistic therapeutic deism that it's a default of many people. What's the goal there? What's the purpose? Well, be happy, enjoy life. You see that what you believe about God and man, it will determine what your purpose is in life, which is no small thing. This is what I kind of jumped ahead to a little bit, overeager. What about responsibility for my actions? Would these worldviews say something about if I'm responsible for what I do? If I should be held accountable? If it's my fault for doing something wrong? Well, one worldview, the biblical worldview, says a lot about that because of who we are and who God is. The other worldview, even if you believe in God, but maybe he's not as concerned with what I do every day and the choices that I make, or there's no God and really I'm just operating according to instincts or doing what I can do to get by in society. And then here's an interesting one. How would these worldviews affect the way I view other people? And especially maybe the weak and vulnerable in society. Again, there's a lot that could be said about this. But the Bible view says every life matters. Every life is important. Every life has dignity and should be respected, even if it's unborn, even if it's weak and frail, even if it's diseased or severely disabled or very old and infirmed. Every life has dignity. Every life matters. The other worldviews is harder to come to that conclusion. If you're just believing in humans as a bag full of biomolecules, or if you just have some vague notion of God who exists. And there's a lot of talk in the world from very secular people about things like justice, fairness, equality. And one thing we might wonder is, well, on what basis is there justice? Doesn't justice imply that there is accountability and there is responsibility, that each of us has that accountability or responsibility? Well, what worldview is that rooted in? And if I'm just a naturalist and I don't believe in God, then where is a sense of justice? What do we mean by justice if we're all just operating according to survival instincts? And so, not only in the things that I think and do every day on my own, but then the way that I operate in society and the way society operates itself, there are huge implications, of course, for the worldview that we hold, whether we believe what the Bible says about God and man, or whether we believe something else, some counterfeit solution to these all-important questions. And what we're trying to do, not just in these sermons, but really every day as we think and pray and talk and read, to do what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10 when he says that our war is, though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare, he says, are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy every argument, he says, and lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. That's what we're trying to do. I personally am trying to get all of my thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. I hope that we can all do that, and then help us to then navigate that in a hostile world. And it could be that you need to obey Christ and get your thoughts and your words and your lives in consistency and unity with the obedience of Christ this morning. And so, as is our custom, we will sing a song. Zion's call sweetly rings over land and sea, bidding us look to realms above. There is a realm above, and we are called to look to it, not only for accountability and to confess our sins and to repent, but to receive salvation and eternal life from above. And if you need to lay hold of that this morning, then we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing.
Zion's call sweetly rings over land and sea, bidding us look to realms above.